We have got just a couple of more discussion questions, and we'll be finished up with Joseph, the husband of Mary, and beginning a new study this morning. I failed to mention, I guess it was Wednesday night, a week and a half ago, that the questions were back there, and I handed them out to a couple of people for our next character study, that is Joseph of Arimathea. And I did post those online, I believe, about 10 days ago, so they've been available there, but I forgot to mention that I had the hard copies in the bag for someone to grab. So those are back there. You can go ahead and pick one of those up, or Buster's volunteering to hand any of those out to someone who'd like a hard copy of the questions for our class, Joseph of Arimathea, that we're going to begin here just before too much longer. So if you want one, just raise your hand and he'll drop that off. Okay, looks like everybody's prepared for that. So thank you for doing that, Buster. All right, let's go ahead and finish up with a couple more discussion questions as we bring our study of Joseph, the husband of Mary, to a close. So this is, for those following along, discussion question number 3. And the question we're asking is, we're kind of trying to bridge the gap now between what we've read and learned about Joseph and the narrative as it's been revealed into the realm of application, that is how his life and how we read of his life and find encouragement and example from that, how it relates to us. And let's start with this question here. Why might God have chosen an ordinary man like Joseph to serve as Jesus' earthly father? Dave?
Well, the emphasis was on Jesus, not the Father. So that's part of, I would think, part of the reason. And so the emphasis stayed on Jesus and who he was.
Okay, the emphasis stayed. Yep, the emphasis is stated on Jesus, right? Now, obviously, the decision as to who was going to be the man, there was going to be some significant impact, and we're not going to rehash all of those reasons. But as you said, the emphasis is on Jesus. I go back to Isaiah 53, and there's a sense in which we see a fulfilled prophecy, right? The messianic prophecy, Isaiah 53, where the prophet wrote, "For he that is this the servant of the Lord, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look at him, nor an appearance that we should take pleasure in him." And so the fact that he was coming from a commonplace home, the fact that his father wasn't royalty in the sense as one might have expected the Messiah to have ascended or descended from, just another reminder that Jesus' parentage, nothing about that would make him more desirable. In fact, probably quite the opposite for those who knew of Jesus' background and the marriage from which he proceeded. And we know how Mary was with child before her and Joseph were formally married, and the perception that would have created that might have been a stumbling block for some. And so if anything, Joseph's the parentage of Jesus would have made him less desirable and not more so. And as Dave said, that kind of was a fulfillment of prophecy as the emphasis is there on Jesus. Anybody else want to take a shot? Tommy? Did you? Okay. All right. What lessons might Jesus have learned from working with Joseph that would aid him in his ministry? And remember, this is an emphasis to the growing up. He would have been a carpenter. Would have spent many more years as a carpenter than he would have as the Messiah, preaching and teaching and traveling around and performing the miracles of his ministry. So, what are some things that might have transitioned and aided him in that? We understand that there's a divine element that we can't capture. But just as you think about from carpenter to preacher, teacher, rabbi, what are some of the things that would have been similar? Tommy?
The biggest thing I believe would be patience. Especially using the tools they had at that time. You had to be patient working with wood. It wasn't just running through a saw, power saw, you know, a power planer or whatever you use, you know, joiners and things. All that had to be done by hand. You had to be patient and do things in a timely manner. You know, this had to be done before you could do the next step. That had to be done before you could do the next step.
Okay, that's good. That's one of the things that I wrote down. You think about transferring that carpentry skill to his ministry as a rabbi and as the Messiah. Think of the patience he had to have on multiple occasions, particularly with his apostles, who were hard-headed and stubborn and self-seeking oftentimes, and the patience that he had to try to train them and prepare them and the people that he preached to as he was rejected continually. I mean, you would have to have patience in that area of carpentry, likewise in his messiahship as well. Cole?
Similar to kind of what Tommy was saying, but also, you know, as a carpenter, as any kind of craftsman, you look at something on the surface and you see what it can be underneath. And I think Jesus was a very good practitioner of that with people and with you know, his own personal work. He could look at someone and he could see who they would become to be, and he would shape them into that.
All right. Craftsmen have the potential to look at a block of wood or a block of stone and see the potential of something wonderful there. And oftentimes, you know, whenever a person comes to Christ, they're rather rough around the edges. But as you say, Jesus can look and can see the potential, not just that, but Jesus can bring that potential out. And that's what happens as we yield ourselves. You know, we're like the lump of clay that I think it's Jeremiah the prophet uses as an analogy. And if we yield ourselves to the working and invisible hand of God to shape us, then he can make something useful out of us. But if we resist that, then we find ourselves oftentimes perhaps being discarded or made into a vessel for dishonorable use. Cole?
I was just going to add to that. It's very interesting to me that Jesus, the creator of the world and everything that we see and hold witness to, became a man and then became a creator of ordinary things, you know, like tables, chairs, etc. And it's just very interesting to see that, like, going from the God part of creation to the human part of a creator, like, you know, perhaps.
That's an interesting observation to correlate him before he came, before his incarnation, as the maker of all things and upholder of all things, to a craftsman who would shape from, you know, wood and various other things, just common everyday items. Good. David?
I come in late, but I think I know what you're talking about. It's funny how people that know what they're doing. For instance, I was at a customer's house the other day, somebody might know him here, Richard Brown, and he had a piece of driftwood. He was at the lake and just found a piece of driftwood, something that anybody else would have thought would have burned. And he had fishing lures hung on it, and he just took the throwaways and made a piece of art out of it. You know, so God can do the same thing. There are no throwaways with God. He can do anything with anybody if we'll just accept him and listen to him.
Right. It's all about us yielding ourselves. Good point. All right, next question. What character do we see in Joseph that would equip him to be a good father to Jesus? And once again, we're looking at this largely from an earthly perspective as we're trying to make the application. We understand that there are things about Jesus' life, Jesus' youth, Jesus' knowledge that he would have had as the divine Son of God, and also as, you know, a son of man. There are things at play that we can't capture, and I'm kind of bypassing that, so take this with a grain of salt. And I'm thinking today, as I'm trying to raise children, and as I'm looking at Joseph, well, and let's just go ahead and blend this question together. There's really no point in making two questions out of it. What are some things that Joseph can teach us about being a good parent or a good father?
I see the honor and integrity of the way he dealt with Mary. And that is a worst-case scenario for a man in his position. And yet he was honorable and showed his integrity in doing it. And you know that if he showed integrity in that, and he showed it in every aspect of his life.
Right. That would be one of the most trying circumstances for someone to handle. And yet he acts very honorably. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't act rashly. And so certainly that would be a good way. And he would have dealt, of course, with raising children in the same way. Good. Tommy?
Yeah, I think faith is something we can take away from it. You know, believe in what God told us to do. Accept Mary, This is of the Holy Spirit, he accepted that. Go to Egypt, he accepted that. Come back from Egypt, he accepted that. You know, all these things he took God's word on faith.
That's a good point. And fathers have to be people of faith. They have to be men of faith. You know, too often times in today's society, the father solely takes on the task of being the physical breadwinner, the earthly breadwinner. And even now, the dynamic and the shift within society is changing at large, and we're not going to talk about the benefits and the repercussions of that. But, you know, the obvious intention when you go to Scripture and read, fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so his faith in God was really what led the way. And you see his unquestioned obedience, like you mentioned those two examples where he was called to do things that were beyond his ability to comprehend, but yet he went ahead and he obeyed. So that's a real good observation. Fathers have to be faithful in the spiritual leaders of their family. Good. Paul?
Something you mentioned a couple weeks ago, and it just occurred to me, I wasn't aware of that, that carpenters had to grow their own trees. And if I think about that in this context, I'm thinking, if a carpenter were to cut down his trees before they had reached maturity, then he's destroying his future livelihood. And so the patience to wait for the trees to grow to maturity before you put them to good use, right?
Right.
I don't know. I just seem to think that that kind of fits this context.
Well, that's a neat correlation. That's a neat correlation. Good. Anyone else? I was hoping for a lot of sage advice here. I'm raising a 5, a 4, and a 18-month, you know. Brenda?
I was just thinking, I can't imagine anything more intimidating than raising the Son of God. And so if you ever are in a circumstance where fathers have an intimidating situation with their child, I think if you can do it,
that's a good point. Quite an intimidating task. You can always look to Joseph. By the way, with my last comment, I wasn't saying that the comments that were made were not sage advice, they were good. I was just hoping that I would be overwhelmed with everybody raising their hand and saying, hey, let me share what I know about parenting. So my apologies if you took that the wrong way. Well, that's certainly a good point, Brenda. He stands as an example for fathers. And as I read about him and as I look at the man who God entrusted to raise his son, and there were obviously some very significant things that entailed, it should give us confidence. That being said, no parent and no father, no mother should approach the task of raising children as just something you do by the seat of your pants. I know there's a sense in which you do because you don't have the experience, but we try to prepare ourselves and we surround ourselves with people who have wisdom and that can aid us and assist us in that. And we also find ourselves frequently in God's Word. And we look at people who have successfully done that because we have got a host of bad fathers in Scripture. Even some of the most faithful men were poor fathers when it came to raising their children and instructing them in the ways of God. Very few examples of good fathers, but we have one here in Joseph. And so fathers, I include myself in that, mothers, you need to be looking at these people in God's Word and finding and mining the practices that they do in raising children who love and know the Lord.
One more little thought.
All right.
Of course, it's a natural thing to protect your children, but he just in the middle of the night just got the message. Just he got them up and let's go. Moved his kids away from the danger.
I like that. That's great, Dick. Physically, he was that protector. Spiritually, a good question for us fathers to ask ourselves and parents is spiritually, are we the protector that we are physically? You know, a father would never let someone lay their hand on his child to harm that child. They would go to great lengths. They would go to great sacrifice to protect that child, giving their own life for the sake of protecting that child. Yet how oftentimes do we fail to protect them and provide that same spiritual protection that a father would by giving himself or doing whatever is necessary to keep them safe? How often as parents do we provide that spiritual protection for our children? That is, I think of Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. How many of us are guarding our children's heart as protectively, spiritually, as we might their lives physically? Thinking about just one application of this, and there are just a multitude that we can make. The things that we allow to come into our home by means of entertainment, television, media, music, literature. How many of us are as firm on our protecting of the world's influence and immorality upon our children's heart as we are physically? And I'll be the first to confess that this is something, you know, I just, when Dick pointed that out, I made that physical transition and I realized that there's growth that I need to make in that myself. And it's something we should all think about, because sometimes if you wait too late, the damage is done, the influence is made. And countless children have been lost because fathers, and particularly mothers, fail to protect them spiritually and allow just influences in that shouldn't be there. David?
I particularly forgot
to get with you. Okay, all right. Anyone else? All right, let's close with this last question. We'll close this particular chapter and move on to our next character. So Bible scholars are in universal agreement that Joseph, the husband of Mary, probably died by the time Jesus began his ministry. And I just asked this, and David brought this up, I guess a couple of weeks ago. What evidence do you find that supports this view? And if you disagree with this view, what would you offer on the other hand that would make you think Joseph was probably alive whenever he began his ministry? Can you think of anything that would give evidence to the fact, well, he was probably gone by this time? Dave, you look like you want to say something.
Well, to me, it would be the lack of mention of an honorable man. So I find it hard to believe. I mean, obviously, you don't have concrete proof, but I find it hard to believe that a guy of this quality would just disappear from the scene as things progress. I would think he'd be involved.
There's a number of things that are taken kind of peripheral from the text themselves. Obviously, like you pointed out earlier, the Gospels tell the story of Jesus. And so they're not so concerned with Joseph, and they're not so concerned with Mary, except in the sense that their lives intersect with Jesus. Just a couple of things. When you go back to John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that's the wedding feast that Jesus goes to with his apostles, with his mother. Joseph is conspicuously absent, and he would have likely been mentioned there. John chapter 2 and verse 12, what happens after the wedding is Jesus kind of takes and he moves his family to a different location. So he moves the base of operation, the home of his family, from one location to another. Now, if Jesus were not in that, if you will, patriarchal position, then he wouldn't have been able to have the authority to do that. But the fact that Jesus kind of takes the leadership and the position and goes to from one place to another indicates to us that Joseph probably isn't there. Because family would have otherwise stayed with Joseph, and Jesus might have set up on his own. And then lastly, and probably to me what is most strongly, which that isn't the beginning of the ministry, but rather the end, is his care of Mary given to John on the cross. As we know, the great exchange there where he looks down at John and says, "Behold your mother," and he looks at Mary and says, "Behold your son." Would have been quite unnecessary if Joseph had still been alive. Joseph would have been the caregiver, the provider, and the protector of Mary. But the fact that Jesus entrusts his mother's care to an apostle tells us that by that point in time, Joseph isn't in the picture, but Jesus' death at least. So there are some evidences that give us, lead us to believe that Joseph probably died sometime before Jesus' ministry began. Dick?
If I'm not mistaken, about the last time I can recall that he was mentioned was when they returned from Egypt. He was in the dream, told him to come back to Israel.
Okay. I think there's only one later entry later, and that's in Luke 2, where he takes Jesus to the temple at 12, I think. And you're right, that's one of the two events where we see kind of Joseph step onto the scene as a primary character, is when he comes back from Egypt and makes his home in Nazareth. And then in Luke chapter 2, where he takes Jesus and Mary to the temple for the Passover at 12 years old. And so sometime between 12 and 30, Joseph probably died. So, okay, let's go ahead and close that chapter. That to me is just, it's been a great study. I hope that you found it encouraging. And I think in Joseph we've really found just a wonderful example. We're going to be moving from one Joseph to another this morning. We go from Joseph, the husband of Mary, to Joseph of Arimathea. And Buster had mentioned to me at the very outset of this, I don't know how long ago it was, 6 or 9 months, as to, you know, I was asking, okay, tell me your Bible characters you want to know more about, we'll do that. He mentioned Joseph back from the book of Genesis, and Joseph from the book of Genesis is one of my favorites as well, but his story is from Genesis 37 to 50, and I truthfully don't know that y'all could ride with me 14 chapters through the book of Genesis as we consider Joseph, and we look at the pace that we're moving. I would certainly have to do some condensing there, so I'll keep that on the back burner. Maybe we can complete the Joseph trifecta. I probably don't want to hear it, do I? The comment you're going to make, David?
I changed the gears here. I just wondered, you know, you don't know about names, second names or last names. Is this the prelude, the last names of, Zach, Sarah, or
Buster? This is kind of the way that they did things back then. Like you said, surnames weren't something I'd have to do some, unless somebody knows, I can't pull this fact out of my head. I bet we've got some trivia folks here that could tell me as to when last names kind of became a thing. I'd have to go back and look into that. But kind of how someone was identified, but at least during these day and times, was the location that they were from. And surely Joseph wouldn't have been the only Joseph from Arimathea. Joseph was a relatively common name, but as it's, there are other descriptors that one could use. I think of James the Less, one of the apostles. Remember, you've got James, who is, oftentimes you had someone's name being associated with their parentage. And so you had John, son of Zebedee, James, son of Zebedee, and that's how they were known. Or you'd have from a particular location, like Joseph of Arimathea, Mary Magdalene. That name is believed not to have been her last name, but rather to indicate that she was from a location called Magdala. And so there are just a very number of ways that one could associate, to distinguish between, like, I think Mary, if you look at the name Mary in the New Testament, I wanted to say that there are 7 or 9 different Marys in the New Testament, so that was a very common name, Mary, by the way, being kind of the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Miriam. Okay, so Mary is the Greek equivalent of that. And so since Mary was such a common name, they had various ways to distinguish between all of the different Marys. And so you have Mary, who was the mother of these various, you know, her sons. You have Mary Magdalene, who was from Magdala. And there's even one instance where you know, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then you've got somewhere, I can't remember where it is, and it may be at one of the cross scenes in one of the Gospels, there's someone referred to simply as the other Mary. Okay, and so there's just various means of distinguishing between the plurality of names. So this was one of the ways that it was. As to the last names, I couldn't tell you. I don't believe that this was the point which those emerged. But I'll, if somebody here can think of that or wants to do a little research, then we could, you could share that tidbit of information with us. So Dick asked me last week when he knew this study was coming, he said, are you going to deal with the primary question, that is, where is Arimathea? Because that's how Joseph is described, Joseph of Arimathea. Where is Arimathea? And I told him, well, actually, that's the one question I'm not going to really deal with. And the reason is because scholastically, we can't know. Okay, there's no hard evidence that allows us to pin down, as with so many other geographical locations, a place where it says this is where Arimathea is. Scholars are divided on where that might be, just ranging all throughout the area of Judea, but no one has given anything conclusive. I don't know that any conclusive evidence is available for that matter. Dick, you want to weigh in on that? Did you do any more research on it?
The only thing my thought was is if you was from Arimathea, you would probably build your tomb. If you're rich enough to build a tomb for burial, you wouldn't bury it. You know, if Arimathea was 1,000 miles away, you wouldn't move 1,000 miles to be buried. So it's probably close to Jerusalem.
Yeah. I had that thought initially too, and it made a lot of sense. But at the same time, I did do a little bit of reading to try to find out something more definitive. Didn't yield anything productive. One of the things that I found out is oftentimes someone would, when in their older years, the Jews in their older years, we might say retirement age, they would retire to Jerusalem, okay? Because that was the place where the temple was. It would make pilgrimages much easier. And, you know, Jerusalem being kind of the capital city, the pride of the nation of Judah, that would be oftentimes where they would retire. And so whether Arimathea is close, simply based off of the fact that Joseph of Arimathea, you know, had his tomb outside of Jerusalem or close outside of Jerusalem, wouldn't be too certain of that, just because there are other factors that could bring Joseph to Jerusalem. And one of which we're going to see is that he was a member of the council there. And so Jerusalem would have to be close proximity. And so as to where Arimathea is, that's simply beyond the scope of...
I think one of the definitions of Arimathea is the town of the Jews, right?
I think it's just described as Joseph of Arimathea, a town of the Jews, or town of Judea, or something to that effect. So that's really all we know about it. It's just in the area of Judea. So,
well, all right. I was hoping you'd have dug a lot deeper than that.
What's that?
I said I hope you would have dug a lot deeper.
Well, unfortunately, you know, no. the digging that I did do didn't yield very productive results. And so I think there's probably people here that will say I probably dig deeper than I should on some of them. So on something undefinitive, I didn't want to give that much attention. All right, question one. In Matthew 27, Joseph is described as what kind of man? Just anybody?
Rich.
Rich, all right. So he's described in Matthew 27:57 as a rich man. So now we don't know in what sense he was rich. Now we'll see as to where his wealth might have come from here in a few questions. Likely he would have had wealth. Likely he would have had possessions. He would have had land. And this is a noteworthy detail that we're going to find emerging as we learn more about Joseph, particularly his fitting in with the story and the narrative of Jesus. All right, question number two.
Joseph was a prominent member of the, I put the Sanhedrin, who was waiting for the kingdom of God.
All right, good. He was a prominent member of the council, Sanhedrin, waiting for the kingdom of God. So let me talk for just a moment about the council of which Joseph was a member. I found this interesting. And when you see the Sanhedrin playing such a major part in the story of Jesus and the life of Jesus, and even into the first century church, the early church in the book of Acts, I think it just behooves us to be a little more informed about that. The council that's mentioned here probably, as Dick pointed out, was what was known as the Sanhedrin Council, sometimes called the Great Sanhedrin, sometimes called simply the Sanhedrin. To kind of give you an idea of what one of those council settings would have looked like, you've got there from archaeological findings from the city of Jerusalem have revealed, you know, looking back to the temple and how it was arranged, that little bitty orange spot right there is what's called the Chamber of Hewn Stone, and it was right there in the temple area, okay? And this would have been where the Sanhedrin would have met. The Sanhedrin was a group of 71 men that was, in case you can't read that, that was headed by the high priest. And we're going to see, you know, you think back to the trial of Jesus, which we'll reference in a little more detail in a moment. It was oversaw by the high priest. And the Sanhedrin had the power to pass a judicial judgment on political, religious, and judicial issues. Politically, they had the power to appoint a new king or a new high priest. They could declare war. Religiously, they were in charge of supervising various feast days. Judicially, they could try a high priest. They could try a false prophet. They could try a rebellious elder or an errant tribe. And you think about Jesus' trial and his encounter with the Sanhedrin. Remember, they're charging him on the trumped-up charge of blasphemy, and he's put on this faux trial where he stands before the Sanhedrin. And as a side note, when you go and read through the book of Acts repeatedly, you see Peter and John's running in chapters 3 and 4 with the council. What's referred to there is the Sanhedrin Council. And it was the final authority on Jewish law, and anyone who acted against its decision was put to death. So Joseph was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin Council. Now, the council was led by a president, and then there was a second called the vice president. The president was the Nazi, and the vice president was called the Abed Din. And it's possible, since Joseph is identified as a prominent member of the council, that he could have very well been either the president or the vice president. So something distinguished him from the others because he was in a place of prominence among the castle, the council. And so he was rich, he was a prominent member of the council. We'll pick up next week with just a comment or two about Joseph waiting for and looking for the kingdom of God and the Jewish expectation of that versus what's going to come to fruition whenever Jesus enters onto the scene and the kingdom of God is later established. So we'll pick up, grab the handout in the back if you like on your way out, and we'll pick up with just a brief comment or two about Joseph waiting for God's kingdom, and then talk more about his character and see him as he emerges as a disciple of Jesus. Quite an interesting study, and I'm looking forward to this. Thank you for your time and your participation in our class this morning.